the Old Testament to 1 Kings chapter 8. Forgot to mention in my prayer, remember that Billy is preaching in Lake Charles this morning and this evening, and he'll be traveling back tonight, so pray for traveling mercies. I'm not sure what the weather is out that way at this time, but that he'll be safe and come back safely to us. In 1 Kings chapter 8, we have the account where Solomon brought the ark into the temple. And I'd like to read the first 11 verses to remind us of that, and then we'll pick up in our study this evening to verse 12, where we have what happened then. 1 Kings 8, verse 1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers of the households of the sons of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. Then all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the holy utensils which were in the tent. And the priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim made a covering over the ark and its poles from above. But the poles were so long that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen outside. They are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came about when the priests came from the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that we can gather once again at the close of the Lord's day to read your word, to sing your praises, to offer prayers, to worship you for your greatness and power and majesty, to give thanks for your mercy and grace in Christ, and to seek your strength for the week ahead. Please be with Billy as he brings the word of God, even at this present time, to the folks in Lake Charles, and pray that you would give him strength and power and clarity to preach the truth to them, that they would be benefited by your grace. And help us tonight to learn some things about prayer from King Solomon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When God first designed and gave the tabernacle to Israel in the wilderness under Moses, it was a tent. It was portable. It could be put down and taken up in a day and carried with them everywhere they went through their wilderness journey. The outside wall of the tabernacle was a tent wall with an opening at the front for the priests to enter and the people to go in and out for sacrifice. And as you entered into the front door of the tabernacle, there was a burnt altar, burnt offering altar, where the sacrifices of lambs and goats and bulls and bullocks were offered up to God in various manners for sin atonement, for thank offerings, and for peace offerings. And over to the left, as you entered into that place, was a great laver, a great bowl where the priests washed themselves and also washed the animal sacrifices before they were taken to the burnt offering to cleanse them. And after the sacrifices were made, the priest entered into the holy place, which was the tent in the middle of the tabernacle that was planned by God. It had two rooms. The first room was the holy place where the bread of the faces, or the showbread representing God as the bread of life, was placed by the priest. 12 loaves, each representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel, to show that God provided the needs of all his people. And then there was the candelabra, or the lampstand, that burned day and night as the priest provided oil to signify that God is the light of Israel and the light of the world and the truth. And then moving on into the holy place, there was an altar of incense where incense was burned when the priest offered prayers on behalf of the people. On the other side of the altar of incense was a great veil from the top of the tent to the bottom that no one could enter behind except the high priest once a year. And once a year, with the blood of the sacrifice, he would enter behind the veil where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. This ark that had a solid gold top with two solid gold cherubim with their wings leaning over the ark to cover it. And within the Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of stone, signifying the covenant that God made with Israel. The moral law of God, to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. The high priest, who wore a breastplate with 12 semi-precious stones in it, entered that place with the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel engraved on each stone, representing the people before the mercy seat, seeking forgiveness of the sins of the nation. And he sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice upon the golden top of the ark, which was called the mercy seat. And the full name of the Ark of the Covenant was the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, who sits above the cherubim. Because they believed that that was where God determined to make his presence dwell on the earth, that man may meet with God. And when the tabernacle had been dedicated, a supernatural light shined from that inner place called the Shekinah, or shining glory of God, signifying that he had come to dwell in that place to be worshiped by Israel. And no other place on the face of the earth was given that privilege in that place. Well, the tent of the wilderness was humble in many ways compared to the glory of Solomon's temple. And we saw last time, or a couple of Sundays ago, that this temple was beautiful in all of its respects. The huge courtyard surrounded by a wall provided much room for the people to come into the courtyard and to offer their sacrifices to the priest. That this huge burnt offering altar of bronze was in the middle of the courtyard, and on the left side was this huge basin where the priests washed themselves. And this basin was held up by 12 bronze oxen, three facing north, three facing south, three east, three west. And down behind on the left were other lavers, or smaller lavers, where the sacrifices were washed and cleansed before offering. And as you looked from the altar there, you saw this four-story-high temple that was beautiful to behold. The temple itself was a rectangle with a porch. It was 30 feet wide and 60 feet long, and the porch itself was 30 feet wide and 15 feet deep. And there were steps leading up into this rectangular temple with two great pillars on either side of the steps. One was called Jochin and the other Boaz, named by Solomon. And the inside porch of those columns was inlaid with gold. And as you entered through the two doors that were covered over with gold and entered into that first room, the holy place, you saw on the left-hand side five tables down the length of the holy place, each carrying the showbread that represented God as the bread of life. And on the other side were five lampstands, each of them lit to bring light into the temple. And the floor, made of cypress wood, was covered over with beaten gold from the front to the back. And the sides of the walls, or the walls themselves, were covered over, the wood, with beaten gold, with reliefs of palm trees and cherubim. And the ceiling was also covered over with beaten gold. The entire room was gold. And as you went to the altar of incense, which itself was covered over with gold, you began to see the two huge doors beyond it, which was the covering for the entrance into the veil, behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. And when you went into the Holy of Holies, the thing that first struck you was the Ark of the Covenant in the middle with the two smaller cherubim overshadowing it. But even over it, there were two gigantic olive wood angels, cherubim, with their wings stretched out on either side, with one touching one wall of the inner Holy of Holies, and the wing of the other touching the other wall, and their wings touching in the middle. A 30 by 30 by 30 foot cube where God caused his name to dwell on the earth. And the floor and the ceiling and the walls were covered over in gold. The beauty of the interior of the temple was much more striking than the tabernacle. But what made it all important was not the riches of man gilding the temple of God. But when it had been dedicated, God once again appeared in the Holy of Holies. And the cloud of God representing his presence filled the entire temple so that the priests could not go in and out and do their normal service, because he had chosen this place above all places on the earth for him to dwell and for man to meet with God. And so after this occurred in the dedicating of the temple, Solomon, in the rest of this chapter, offered prayer to God, dedicating the temple, blessing God for his goodness. And what I want us to do is work through this prayer of Solomon and what happened here to see, excuse me, the elements of prayer that we ought to ourselves use in our prayer life, even as our Lord taught his disciples to pray. We saw in the call to worship. The first thing that Solomon did when he saw the cloud was to praise God for keeping his word. He rehearsed the covenant faithfulness of God before all the hearers. In verse 20, he said, "Now the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke. For I have risen in the place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have set a place for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord. That's the Ten Commandments, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. He rehearses the truth of the Bible, that God made a promise and he kept it, that he is faithful. And he told the people that God is faithful. He had made promises to David to have a son, to sit on his throne, and that that son would build a temple. And of course, we know that the ultimate fulfillment of that promise is Jesus Christ, the Son of David, who built an entirely different kind of temple than Solomon. Nevertheless, Solomon proclaimed the faithfulness of God based upon his past acts and promises. This is something we need to remember when we approach God. That when we come to him, we need to remember who he is and what he has done and his faithfulness to his word in our lives as well as the scriptures. And we need to tell him so. We need to rehearse to others that God has been faithful to us. But Solomon began this time of dedication to the temple by reminding them that God keeps his covenant promises. The word covenant itself means bond or promise. And God does not break his promises. He is a faithful God. And having reminded them of what God is like, he then secondly began to say this prayer. In verse 22, it says, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said," the first thing that Solomon said is in verses 22, 23 through 24. He said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, there's no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who art keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to thy servants, who walk before thee with all their heart, who has kept with thy servant, my father David, that which thou hast promised him. Indeed, thou hast spoken with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with thy hand, as it is this day." Prayer begins with honoring God, rehearsing his faithfulness to his face. And our Lord himself recognized that that should be the pattern of prayer for Christians. For he began the Lord's Prayer with these words, "Our Father who art in heaven, holy is thy name, holy be thy name." We need to think about what God is like when we come into his presence. His immensity, his infinite wisdom and goodness, his holiness, his hatred of sin and his love of righteousness, his power, which is omnipotent, all power, all knowing, omniscient, all good, all present. We need to do what Solomon did, to rehearse the faithfulness of God in his nature. There is no God like him in heaven and on earth. And tell him of his greatness. When's the last time you did that? At the beginning of your prayer life. More than coming into the presence of God and saying, "Father, I know you're my Father. This is what I need today." We come into his presence and remind us that we have been blessed to be given the privilege of conversing with the greatest being in this universe and beyond it, who spoke and made the worlds by his command and cares enough for our soul to hear what we say. We need to remind ourselves of his greatness and of his power and of his mercy as we come. We need to give glory to God for the privilege to enter into his presence and consider that our words are literally a sacrifice of praise to him. Hebrews 13, verse 14 and 15 says, "For here we do not have a lasting city," which is something good to remember, "but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him," that is through Christ then, "let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name." As we approach prayer, approach God in prayer, we need to take time to think of who he is and what he's like and how great he is and how humble and kind he is to pay attention to someone like us. And as we come into his presence, to offer up praises to him for his greatness and his goodness and consider them to be our sacrifices, as the sacrifices were offered up on the altar and at the altar of incense in the temple, to be lifted up before God along with the prayers that were prayed. So our prayers are the sacrifices of praise to God, and he accepts them that way. He delights in them. And we need to train our minds to think that way, that we're coming into the presence of a great king, one who has loved us with an everlasting love, who is immense and almighty and holy and wise and good. And we should tell him that we recognize who he is and give him the honor he is due with the sacrifices of lips that give praise to his name and thanks to his name. So Solomon began his prayer this way: "There is no God like thee in heaven on earth, heaven above or on earth beneath. You keep your promises. You keep your covenant. You show mercy and loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You've kept your promises to David. You've kept your promises to me. You have spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand." God would have us praise him. And the Bible says that he's enthroned upon the praises of Israel. How much do you praise God when you approach him in prayer? It's not the amount, it's the heart. It's the attitude of prayer. It's only then, secondly, that Solomon began to offer petitions to the Lord. In verse 25, he says, "Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father, which thou hast promised him, saying, You shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way to walk before me as you have walked. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be confirmed, which thou hast spoken to thy servant, my father David." Do you see what he's doing here as he begins the time of petition to God? He is coming to God on the basis of his word and promises that he has given. The things that he's already said, that he's already promised. And on the basis of God's promises, he comes and brings them before God, asking for attention and a hearing based upon his good promises. We do the same when we pray. We come into the presence of God with his promises in hand. For Jesus said, "The one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." And we bring that promise with us. And we say to him, "You have promised to receive me when I come, and I'm trusting that you have in my coming." We thank God for his mercy to allow us into his presence by his promises. He has promised to care for the needs of his children. It says if we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, all our daily needs will be met. And we bring that promise into the presence of God. You have promised us, and we come because you are faithful with your word in our hand. We need to think of the promises of God, that he is willing to receive sinners. He delights in showing mercy, that all who call upon his name shall be saved. And in believing his promises and reminding ourselves that he is faithful, prayer begins. There are many ways that I think prayer is not so much about moving God to do something in answer to our request, as prayer is more for our own encouragement, that we have a God who meets with us and listens to us and considers out of kindness and compassion our needs and our requests. Prayer is meant to strengthen our faith, not to move God as if he is unwilling to bless us. And Solomon, I believe, understood that, at least at this point in his life. And then, third, in verse 27, he praises God even further for his attributes. He recognizes that in coming into the temple, that it's just a temple. In one sense, it's just a building. And so he says in verse 27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prays before thee today, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which thy servant shall pray toward this place. And listen to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear thou in heaven, thy dwelling place, hear and forgive." In the ancient world, many of the ancient religions believed that God actually dwelt in the temple that was built for him and only there, and that he went in and out from that temple at various places to the earth to carry out the prayers that were asked of the people. But Solomon's understanding of God in his nature and being was much more vast than that. Israel always understood that even though God had determined to specially bless the place of the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies where he may be approached by man on earth, this was just a token that he gave to man that we may meet with him there. For the God of heaven fills all the earth and the universe. No house can contain him. He does not dwell in temples made with hands fully. Solomon's view of God was huge. And it ought to be so with us. In a sense, this place is no more holy than any other place on the face of the earth, except that the God who is almighty and infinite and eternal and unchangeable in his being and power and presence has determined and promised that when his people gather in this place, he meets with them for mercy and for blessing. The temple was just a token. It was a place God chose to give assurance and hope and comfort to the people of Israel that at least there was one place they knew they could go and meet God and find him there. So it is no small thing that Solomon said this, and that the Lord Jesus Christ called himself the temple. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Destroy this temple," in John 2:19, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple," that is Herod's temple, "and will you raise it up in 3 days?" And then John adds, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus understood the meaning of the temple in the Old Testament, that God fills the earth and the heavens, that he holds the universe in the palm of his hand, but in his grace and condescension to man, he determined a place for man to meet God and have confidence that he was accepted by grace. And in understanding what God the Father had sent him to do, Jesus understood that he was that place now. It wasn't the Holy of Holies and a golden mercy seat and 15-foot tall angels covered over in gold that seemed so majestic and beautiful. Surely God would dwell there. God has come to dwell upon this earth in Jesus Christ. And it is there that we meet God. It is there that we find mercy. In John's prologue to the gospel, he said, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled," or pitched a tent among us, "and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." It is there that we meet God, in Jesus Christ. When you go to him, you go to God. When you find him, you have found God. When you bow to him, you have bowed to God. When you pray to him in his name, you have prayed to God. For the Lord Jesus Christ is now the temple, the place of worship for the people of God. All the foreshadows of the glories of Solomon's temple have now been incarnated in flesh. In flesh in such a way that when men looked upon him, they saw nothing to be desired. And yet he was the only place that we meet God. And he still is. And so forth, recognizing the greatness of God, and the temple was simply God's method of a place where man could meet him and talk with him face to face and be sure that the sacrifices that were offered for the forgiveness of sins were accepted. Solomon then began to pray petitions in verse 31. And these petitions are so very interesting. There are 7 of them that he offered. And the petitions themselves are based upon the principle that many times man has sinned and needs relief and seeks relief from God in mercy. He says in verse 31, "If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes and takes an oath before thine altar in this house, hear thou in heaven and act and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked by bringing his way on his own head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. In this petition, he asked God to allow this place of meeting with God to resolve the sins of men against each other and to make judgment between them, that righteousness may fill the land. And we should pray that God's name be protected and that his righteous cause be lifted up in the land against the sins of men. Paul said in Romans 12, insofar as it is possible, be at peace with all men. And he said, never take your own vengeance, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is God who has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, not you. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And what he's praying for is that a man and his neighbor would resolve their conflicts in the presence of God, and that God would maintain his cause of righteousness and judge between one man and another. The second petition that he brings is in verse 33. When thy people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they've sinned against thee, if they turn to thee again and confess thy name and pray and make supplication to thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy people Israel and bring them back to the land which thou didst give to their fathers. It's a prayer for mercy upon the judgment of God for his people's sins. That when they sin, and the consequences are God's discipline of his people, with defeat at the hands of their enemies, he prays that God would bring them to repentance, and that they would come back to his presence, this God they've offended, and confess their sins, and pray for mercy. And he says and begs, let this be the place where mercy is found, where forgiveness is found. And this is again but such a small picture of what happens when the sinner realizes what they have done, have faced the consequences of their sins in their lives, that they have sinned against God, but that they can come to Jesus Christ. And that if they confess their sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive their sins and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. Solomon understood the mercy of God, even in the face of his own people's sins, and that God is a God who is so holy that he hates sin, but so merciful he would be approached to grant forgiveness and kindness again. With such a God, we ought to be going to the temple every day, fleeing to Jesus Christ all the time, for he is the place where mercy is found for sinners. The third petition has to do with the providence of God. When the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because they have sinned against thee, and they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou dost afflict them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on thy land that thou hast given thy people for an inheritance. There are times when the providence of God is hard against us because we have sinned, and the discipline of the Lord has been applied to us to awaken us to a fault. But what Solomon is saying here is that God is so merciful that if sinners will repent of their sin, that has brought about the discipline of the Lord, that he will hear and he will forgive and he will teach them what the lesson was to be in the first place, to walk in the paths of righteousness. And he will send rain upon the land and provide their needs. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. The providence of God is always working together for good to his people, even when he disciplines us and withholds the rain. It's to call us to repent of any sins that we know of and to flee to him for mercy and recognize that all things come from him, that there are no accidents in the earth. There are purposes in all the events of life. And he calls us to seek his face and learn how to walk in his ways and believe in his mercy. Sometimes it's hard for us to understand what God's doing in our lives in his providential dealings. And I believe that it's probably going to be heaven until we understand many, if not most of them. But there is one thing that providence always does. It calls us to examine ourselves, to return to our God, to trust him and seek his face for mercy. It's always leading us to the paths of righteousness. Do you remember what we saw in the Lord's Prayer? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. He continually makes me to lie down in green pastures. He continually leads me beside waters of rest. God's providence surrounds us daily. And they are the green pastures that he gives us. And he is always leading us in the paths of righteousness, in the circumstances that we live in, calling us to repent of sin, calling us to trust in Christ. And Solomon understood something about this and asked God to have mercy, that when the people repent of their sin and turn toward the temple where God has placed his name, that they would find mercy. And so we still do. For Jesus Christ is the temple where we worship. He continues with other requests here in verse 37. Famine in the land, pestilence, mildew, locust, grasshopper. If an enemy besieges them in the land, in their cities, or plagues or sickness come, verse 38, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all thy people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and spreading his hands toward this house, toward this place where God is met, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou alone dost know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou hast given our fathers. No matter the situation, we are to go to the place where God has met us and where we meet God. The place where he hears the prayers of repentance, where his people spread out their hands for mercy, where he renders to each according to his ways, where he forgives sin and gives us gifts undeserved, In the Old Testament days of Solomon, the temple represented that place at the Holy of Holies and the mercy seat. Now we come to Jesus Christ over and over again and make the supplications where God and man meet, with our confidence that God will be just and God will be right in the answers He gives and the judgments He gives. And then in verse 41, an odd thing is given. Also concerning the foreigner who's not of thy people, Israel, when he comes from a far country for thy name's sake, that is, he's coming to worship God. For they will hear of thy great name and thy mighty hand and thy outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all which the foreigner calls to thee, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know thy name to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, that they may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name. Even the Gentiles, Solomon pleaded with God that he would receive the Gentiles who come to this place of worship and call upon the name of the Lord. And it was a big controversy in the church after Jesus ascended to heaven. Do we preach the gospel to Gentiles? The good news of mercy and salvation, that Christ has come for all kinds of sinners? Yet in the Old Testament, it was always understood it was to be so, that the Gentiles would come in, and that Israel was to preach to all the nations and declare His glory among the nations, that the Gentiles would come from all the earth and worship the only true God in Jerusalem at the temple. Israel really didn't understand that in the Old Testament. The prophets made many prophecies of a day coming that there would be one in whom the Gentiles would hope, and He has come, the Lord Jesus Christ, that the worst of pagans outside of the people of Israel who repent of sin and flee for mercy to the temple of God would find mercy. And in the face of Jesus Christ, we find that there is neither Jew nor Greek, or slave nor free, nor male nor female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. That people from every tongue and tribe and race and nation will stand together side by side, calling upon the same Lord, eternally living in His presence and together, because He is that full of mercy. That if any sinner comes to Him, he will not be turned away. The last two or three requests that he made have to do with the captivity of Israel. That Solomon suspected and knew that Israel would sin against him as a people. And in verse 44, he said, when thy people go out to battle against their enemy, by whatever way thou hast sent them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city which thou hast chosen and the house which I've built for thy name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. We are to pray for success as we go out to live for Christ in this world. We are to pray for a holy life, a faithful witness, and that God would bring those that we love into the kingdom of heaven. For He has bid us pray in such a manner. But in verse 46, He says, when they sin against thee, for there's no man who does not sin, and thou art angry with them, and dost deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. If they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive, and repent and make supplication to thee in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned and have committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly. If they return to thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, who have taken them captive, and pray to thee toward their land, which thou hast given to their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause and forgive thy people who have sinned against thee and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against thee, and make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them, for they are thy people and thine inheritance, which thou hast brought forth from Egypt, from the midst of the iron furnace, that thine eyes may be open to the supplication of thy servant and to the supplication of thy people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to thee. For thou hast separated them from all the peoples of the earth as thine inheritance, as thou dost speak through Moses, thy servant, when thou didst bring thy fathers forth from Egypt, O Lord God. When they go into captivity, when they've sinned so greatly that God has put them into the land of Babylon, even then, when they have failed in every way, and they are under the discipline of the Lord, even then, move their hearts to repent. And if they repent and return to thee and seek thee with all their heart, forgive them. The Lord Jesus Christ has called us to be holy, for he is holy. To live a life of love to God and man as he did. And he has promised that when we fail to do that, as we should, that if we will confess our fault, that we have acted wickedly and sinned against him, that if we will return to him, we will find compassion, mercy, and forgiveness again. It is only those who stay away from Christ who find no mercy. But all who come to him, he will not cast out. Even as believers, as we live this life, learning more, knowing better, and still sinning. There is no excuse for the sins we commit. But there is a mercy available for those who repent, that Christ will receive us to himself again and lead us as a shepherd cares for his sheep again. And after their captivity in the land of Babylon, at the end of the day, though they had broken the covenant again and again, God kept his promise, for they were his people, and he brought them to repentance and brought them back to Israel, which is just a little picture of what happens when we come to Christ. When we repent and return to him, he doesn't dribble to us a blessing here and a blessing there. We are restored to him fully, with all the privileges of sons of God, as if we had never sinned. I tell you, he is full of mercy. And the more we understand how merciful he is against our sins, the more we love him, and the more we overcome the sins we once committed. For we become more and more amazed that God is as patient as he is when he is as holy as he is. That he is forgiving as he is when we have sinned as we have. But he told Old Testament Israel, this place where I've called my name to dwell is a place of mercy. And if you will but repent of your own sin and turn to me in this place, I will bless you. And over and over and over again, the Lord Jesus Christ has said,
Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for he is our temple. He is our life. He is the best there is. And if we understand who he is, he's all we could desire. For he receives sinners and makes them his children. Prayer is meant to be an exercise where we remind ourselves of the greatness of God, the greatness of our sins, and the greatness of his mercy. So that by the time we have finished our praying, we have seen once again that it is God's will that we are blessed by being reconciled to him in the face of Jesus Christ. That's why we ought to pray. For it strengthens our faith. It increases our understanding of how great he is and what mercies have fallen upon our heads, and causes us to live more faithfully for him. Now I want to close by mentioning the blessing of Solomon in verse 54 of the chapter. It came about when Solomon had finished praying this entire prayer and supplication to the Lord, he rose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread toward heaven, and he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he's promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses his servant." Not one word. "May the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no one else. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day." He blessed God at the close of his prayer. Do you bless God? Bless you for your goodness. Bless you for your kindness. Bless you for receiving me once again in spite of myself and my sin. Bless you for hearing. Bless you for forgiving. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. For prayer is communion with God. It is where we praise him for his greatness. We seek mercy in our petitions, that he will not deal with us according to our iniquities, but according to his mercy. And in the confidence that comes from believing in Jesus Christ and him crucified, that in his name we are brought into the presence of God and meet him face to face. Our faith is strengthened. And if we understand the transaction that has just happened in the privilege of prayer, that the God of this universe has so deigned to hear us and to be with us and to consider us, then we will bless him. And not only that, but it will stimulate our hearts to love him and keep his commandments. Prayer is the life of the soul. It is where we communicate.